Thank God for the good time of singing that we had, very meaningful songs. Looking into His face, we are reminded that we are transformed into His very image. That truth comes out to us from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, where it goes like this. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And verse 18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You find at least two wonderful ministries of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. Verse 17, He brings us unto liberty. And verse 18, He brings us into His likeness. Liberty, likeness. Two wonderful ministries of the Holy Spirit. May the Lord help us as we continue to look into God's Word, into the face of Lord Jesus Christ, that our admiration, love, appreciation of Him may grow so that we become like Him. Shall we look to the Lord for His grace once again? Loving Father, as we look to Thee for this second session, do speak to us, encourage us, teach us from Your Word, help us respond in obedience. For this we ask in the precious name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We saw that the letter of Hebrews was primarily written to encourage Hebrew Christians not to go back in their faith. They were backslidden in their Christian life because of the sufferings they faced because of their faith in Christ. So the writer to the Hebrews was trying to impress upon them the importance and the preciousness of Jesus Christ. We also saw this whole letter can be subdivided into three main dominant themes. The first one being the supremacy of Christ as a person. And the second portion, the supremacy of Christ in His priesthood. And finally, the supremacy of the path of life that He shows us in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a great reference, heavy allusions to the Old Testament, unlike other epistles that we find in the New Testament, because they were written to the Gentiles. Paul does not refer so much to the Old Testament scriptures, whereas in the book of Hebrews, you find so many truths drawn from the Old Testament books, especially Leviticus, where we read about sacrifices, offerings, and the altar, and so many things come out alive in the book of Hebrews. So it's very difficult to understand Leviticus without the Hebrews, and we cannot understand Hebrews without the book of Leviticus. So the author's burden has been to focus upon the priesthood of Christ. Probably this is one book in the whole of the New Testament that focuses more on the priesthood of Christ. We have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They talk more on the prophetic ministry of Jesus Christ. His life, His ministry, His death, His resurrection, and then ascension. They talk so much about His prophetic ministry as a prophet. He came to be our prophet for 33 and a half years, but for the past 2,000 years, He has been our high priest. So the book of Hebrews tells us what Jesus is doing right now for you and for me. He did not go there to take rest. He did not go there to be enthroned. In fact, He's awaiting the day when the last believer will be transformed and transfigured so that along with the church, He may also be crowned as the ruler, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Today, He is so busy interceding for us. In the previous session, we also made a very important statement that Jesus went to the cross to get us saved, and today he is interceding at the right hand of the Father to keep us saved. And then we talked about gospel in two ways. We said there is the salvation gospel and there is also the sanctification gospel. So as a believer, I need both the gospels. And today, if I am a child of God, in my daily walk with Christ, I need to be sustained, protected in my walk with the Lord, in my work for the Lord, in my warfare for the Lord. Now, how is Christ greater in his priesthood than Aaron? We know Aaron was the first high priest in the tabernacle, as we see in the book of Exodus. And according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, till AD 70, at least 84 high priests have functioned. So Jews have a great respect for the high priest. In fact, there was some kind of a confusion when Jesus was there in the Gospels, because you have not one but two high priests, Anna and Caiaphas. Actually, there has to be only one, but there were two. So you find already it has left the scriptural norm and the scriptural order. Now, the writer tries to show us how the priesthood of Christ was far better, far superior than the priesthood of Aaron. Now join with me as we are going to study at least seven important ways in which Christ is better as a high priest than Aaron the high priest. The first one, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26, we read like this: "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." Here is a high priest who is sinless, who is separate from sinners, whereas Aaron and all the other high priests were sinful. That is why on the Day of Atonement, especially in Leviticus chapter 16, when you read, first of all, he will offer something as sacrifice for his own sin, for his own family. And after that, he would make offerings for the rest of Israel. But in the case of Christ, he had no need to offer any sacrifice for his own sins. In that way, he was far superior. The second reason why Christ is superior is in the fact that every high priest down through the corridors of time, they died, and because of death, their priesthood was terminated and somebody else had to take their place. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." As far as Christ is concerned, he does not change his priesthood because he has an endless life. He is there forever. And thirdly, the sacrifices and the offerings made in the Old Testament were constantly repeated. Repeated because when I sin, I take an offering, the sacrifice is made, blood is shed, but then I sin again and again I go to make a fresh offering. Turn with me to chapter 10. And in chapter 10, verse 1, we read like this: "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." So every time they have to make a sacrifice, again and again, it is repeated. Verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." It was not possible. And verse 11, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." You find a repetition of sacrifices because no sacrifice was perfect. when you compare it to the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf at the cross, we read like this. Verse 10, please. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There was no need for repetition. Verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 11, every priest was standing. Here is the first high priest who could sit. Now what does that signify? Standing because the work is not complete. That's why the tabernacle, there was no seat. No priest can sit down. Constantly they had to be busy in offering sacrifices. Whereas in the case of Lord Jesus, he finished a perfect sacrifice and he could sit down. Then verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So in this sense, the sacrifice of Christ was a perfect, complete sacrifice. Then fourthly, the sacrifices that were made in the Old Testament period by Aaron and others, the goodness of it, the efficacy of it, the blessing of it was only limited to the people of Israel. Whereas when Jesus came to make himself an offering, it was an offering for the whole world. He is the savior of the whole world, not only limited to Israel. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the whole world. He is called the Savior of the world. So the blood of Jesus Christ has the blessing for the whole world. And its effect is not only for a limited period, it is forever. That is why in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, we read, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So the redemption, the deliverance is eternal, which could not be said of any sacrifice made by any high priest. Then fifthly, those high priests were not available at all times. As we already saw earlier, when there was death, there was a gap until they choose somebody else and he gets ready to come. He was not available all the time. Praise God, because of Jesus Christ who lives forever, he is our refuge and strength and a very present help in trouble. Psalm 46 verse 1. So at any time, any part of the day, any place, for any need, I could come to Lord Jesus Christ because he ever liveth to make intercession for us. That we read in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And that's the reason why in Psalms we read a beautiful thing about this God. Psalm 69, and then we read verse 19. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. Many translations have rendered this verse like this. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burdens. That's the final song that we sang. Cast your burdens upon the Lord. Because he daily bears it. In Telugu it's very straight. Anudinamu ma bharamu moichunna devudu. Every day he carries my burdens. So every day there are burdens, there are challenges, there are problems. I can throw them upon Lord Jesus, cast them upon Jesus, and he carries my burdens. And sixthly, when the sacrifices were made in the Old Testament, these animals were not willing to die. They were forced to die. So they were unwilling sacrifices. Psalm 118 Psalm 118 and verse 27. God is the Lord which hath shown us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. In the brazen altar, if you see, there are four horns. Now, why those horns? They'll bring the animal and tie that animal with a rope to the horn of the altar so that it may not escape. Here is an innocent animal dragged to the altar, unwilling to die. How different it is with Lord Jesus Christ. Many times in my travels, I try to share the gospel with many of the strangers back in India. So I try to strike a common ground between us initially. I try to inquire about their name, their family, and their religious beliefs. And we somehow converge at a place where he says, yes, sir, we also believe in sacrifice. And back in our temple, we kill an animal, a goat, and all that. So I bring them to that point, and then I say, all religions come there on the same platform, whether it is Islam or Hinduism or Christianity, and one more religion, Judaism. All these four are called the blood religions because basically we believe in animal sacrifice. Then I ask them a question, do you know why animals are sacrificed? Many of them don't. Many of them don't. Some of them say, yes, sir, I think for all the karma that we have, all the curses of sin that we have, some innocent animal has to die in our place. And one person answered it, interestingly, he said, in addition to the sins that we have already committed, we are killing another animal. So then I asked him, then why did our forefathers institute this animal sacrifice? Many of them do not know, but they practice it. They know it's not a strange truth to them. Then I asked them two more questions with regard to animal sacrifice. Number one, I asked them, do you think an animal is equal to man? They think for a while and said, oh, no, an animal can never be equal to man. Then I said, how can the blood of an animal be equal to remove the sin in a man's life? Because they belong to two different strata of creation. So, for a man's sin to be removed, there must be a human being to die for him, isn't it? Only then it becomes equal. So they see the logic of it. They say, yes, sir, what you say is correct. Only a human blood can remove the sin. I don't introduce the name Jesus till then. I make them talk and make them agree with me on that. So we agree upon the fact that human blood is necessary. Then I take them to the next step and ask them, do you think any animal will willingly die? Of course, everybody says, no, not at all. We drag them, innocent animals. They have nothing to do with our sin, and we drag them and we kill them. So I said, how could that be a real sacrifice? If somebody has to sacrifice, they must willingly die. So we need human blood, and that blood must be just blood, and that blood must be a willing death. Then I asked them a question, can you tell me somebody in the whole of religious history, whether there is anybody, a human being, a just man, willing to die? Many of them, they think and think. I said, no, I don't know, sir. So far, I have not heard of anybody like that. It is at that juncture I introduce Jesus to them. And many of them see the truth of it all, because I don't talk about religion called Christianity, but I talk about Christ the sacrifice. They say, yes, sir, what you say is correct. It seems so reasonable, so logical. Then I share how Christ has changed my life and what the blood of Jesus can do in his life. So we have a reason to believe. We have content to believe. It's not a blind belief. So praise God, Jesus was willing to die in our place. He willingly died. Now look at these few verses to show the willingness of his death. The first one, Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, please. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 51. Luke 9, 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up. Jesus very well knew that he is going to be crucified. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. It was not an accident that he landed at Jerusalem. It was not an accident that he would be caught by his haters, those who are going to torment him. He willingly walked into the trap, so to say. Then in John's Gospel chapter 18, another classic example of the willing death of Jesus Christ. John's Gospel chapter 18. And this is a scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you find they met for prayer, and then Judas, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests, verse 3, John 18:3. And Pharisees cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? He goes in search of his tormentors. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. Now, in most Bibles, KJV, the word he is in italics. That means it is supplied by the translator. It's not in the original. The original is I am. Now, the word I am is the title of Jehovah. I am that I am. Exodus 3:14. So, Jesus simply said, I am. That's all he said. The impact of that divine name was so powerful. Verse 6. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. 300 to 600 people armed with weapons. They come surrounding Jesus. They fall backward and they are not able to rise up. So then Jesus goes again the second time and asks them, Whom seek ye? Then he limited his divine power and yields himself into their hands. If they could not stand even the impact of one word, I am, where is the question of they capturing him and putting him on the cross? Jesus did not die as a victim. He died as a victor. He died a willing death. And the third beautiful passage you find is in Hebrews itself, chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And when you come to verse 14, we read like this. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Notice that expression. Offered himself. He offered himself. Then in John's Gospel, chapter 10, John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 17 and verse 18. 10, 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. Verse 18. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Now all these verses show us how Jesus willingly walked into the trap in order to become our Savior. He could have saved himself. He need not have gone to Jerusalem knowing that cross was awaiting him. But he went there. He wanted to die. He came to die. He came to lay down his life on the cross. So sixthly, here is a willing sacrifice. And then seventhly, the tabernacle from which the priest ministered was an earthly tabernacle, and which was finally destroyed. And then they built the temple that was destroyed. And then finally, when you come to the New Testament, there was Herod's temple where Christ would not even go in to minister. Whereas the tabernacle in which Jesus is ministering to us today is not an earthly tabernacle. Hebrews chapter 8 verses 1 and 2. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. So where is Christ ministering to me as the high priest? Not in an earthly tabernacle, but in the heavenly true tabernacle, in the very presence of God. So the ministry originates from heaven to reach down to me. It's a true tabernacle, a heavenly tabernacle. So the author was carefully laying out his arguments, his reasons before the Hebrew Christians, and showing them that their faith in Christ was well placed. It was not a misplaced trust. It was a well-placed trust. He was showing them how Christ was far better than any high priest. All those high priests served as a shadow for the substance to come. So the substance came, Lord Jesus came, the true tabernacle came, the true priest came, and the shadow has to give way for the substance. That's his whole argument. And the kind of covenant that God has made with us. The Old Testament, with their animal sacrifices, they made a covenant with Israel, the old covenant. That's why we call the first part of the Bible as the Old Covenant, Old Testament. Old Testament, the 39 books. But from the birth of Christ and his life and his sacrifice, from Matthew onwards, we call it New Covenant, New Testament. Why do we call it old? Why do we call it new? In what way is the new better than the old? That we need to know. So the writer to the Hebrews tries to impress upon them how God made a new covenant with us based upon better promises. He says this is a better covenant because it is based upon better promises. I'm sure latest cars are coming with so many facilities and gadgets. So we say this is a high-end car. Now, so far this car has been so popular, but now they found out all the mistakes and all that, and now here is the latest car, which is far better, which is far more improved than the old one. So naturally, we'll go in for the better one, for the best one. Hebrews chapter 8. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8 and we will read verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much more also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So the covenant that Jesus made with his blood on the cross of Calvary is based upon better promises, and it is a better covenant. And when you come to verse 8, chapter 8, verse 8, for finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Lord. Briefly, I'm going to share with you the blessings of this new covenant. I was so excited when I started discovering the blessings, the covenantal, new covenantal blessings that God has given to us, the package that God gives to us. So there is an old covenant, there is a new covenant. Old covenant giving way to the new covenant. Now this is best established upon better promises. And it is a better covenant. In what way is it better? In what way it is new? Now, let's dwell upon the word covenant. Now, the word covenant, which is such a precious word in the Bible, both in the Old and in the New Testament, comes from the Hebrew word berit. And the equivalent word in the New Testament is diatheke. Diatheke, which appears 17 times in the New Testament. So berit and diatheke simply means to cut. Narukuta. Covenant means cutting. So Genesis chapter 15 verse 10. Kindly turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 15 and verse 10. And he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. So he divides that on the day. And then, the Lord speaks to him in the first verse. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Then he makes several promises about his future descendants. And he says in verse 5, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. He believed in the Lord, he counted it to him for righteousness. And then God himself tells, I want to confirm what I am promising to you now. Now how do I confirm it? Through a covenant. So covenant is to confirm what he is promising us. It is a promissory note. Now, in verse 10, God himself teaches him, 9, he says, take me an heifer of 3 years old and a she-goat of 3 years old and a ram 3 years old and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. So he takes all of them and divides them. Then what happens when you come to verse 17? And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace representing God, and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Now I want you to imagine this whole scene. Animal is taken, cut into two, blood is shed. The two cut pieces are laid against each other. There is a gap in between, and the parties who make a covenant have to walk in between. That's the way they made a covenant with each other. Today we have, when we make a covenant with somebody or make an agreement with somebody, supposing you buy a piece of land, you go to the registrar's office, you buy stamped paper, then you sign there, the witnesses also sign, and that becomes a valid legal document that the transaction has been over. You paid so much money, he gave you the land. Now with the Old Testament, they did not have that order, but they had this animal sacrifice. Animal would be sacrificed. Two parties would walk in the midst of those cut flesh. And then thereby they say, we agree with the terms of the covenant. And they also say to each other, this death is my death and I want to live for you. And the other person also says, this death is my death, I want to live for you. That meaning is also there in the covenant. That brings them to a close, intimate bond. Now, this truth is again illustrated very nicely in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 34. Jeremiah chapter 34. Jeremiah 34, and we will read verse 18. Jeremiah 34, verse 18. And I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they had made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof. So that's making a covenant. So you walk in between those pieces and thereby you make a covenant. Now look carefully in Genesis 15. Abraham is not made to walk between those pieces. Now what do we read in Genesis chapter 15? The Lord speaks to Abraham. And then verse 12 it says, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. So who walked between those pieces? It was the Lord only. It was the Lord only. Now what does that show? When the Lord made a covenant with us at the cross, he went through that pain and agony and humiliation all alone. We did not go with him. He put us to sleep, so to say. He said, you rest, I will pay all the price. You sit quietly, I will go through this great punishment, shame and humiliation. And I'll give you this salvation free of cost. That's the preciousness of God's salvation. He walked it alone. If I truly appreciate the depth and the magnitude of that sacrifice, what would be my response? 2 Corinthians 5:15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. That would be my rightful response. If I really appreciate the cross. If I really look unto Jesus, one who was crucified for me, I would say, Lord, I will live for you. So the world, old covenant, which was made on the basis of animal sacrifice, which was a foreshadow of the perfect sacrifice, God did make a covenant, but in that covenant, man could not keep the terms of the agreement or covenant. That's why we read in Hebrews that he regarded them not. Chapter 8 and verse 9, we come back to verse 9. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant and I regarded them not, says the Lord. Now I want you to carefully follow my argument so that you can understand the covenantal blessings. Now under the old covenant, it was a command. You do this and you will live. That's what the law said. The dispensation of law in the Old Testament said, you do this, you will live. Do this and live. And none could keep up the law. So naturally, the Lord says, I regarded them not. Now, what is the fundamental change, paradigm shift that you find in the New Testamental condition? In the New Testament, God did something totally different. What did he do? We can capture the beauty of it in five important truths. First truth, Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 19. This new covenant was prophesied and predicted. So Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. Shall we all read it together, looking at this beautiful verse, 11, 19. And I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take away the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh. Chapter 36 and verse 26. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. We will read this verse also together. A new heart will I also give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. So here is the first promise in the new covenantal blessing. I will take away your hard-heartedness, your heart of flesh, your stony heart, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And the second blessing in the same verses that we read, I will put my spirit within you. The Old Testament said, the Old Testament covenant said, you do this. If you do this, you will live. If you don't do this, you will die. But now in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, God is saying, I am going to take away the stony heart, give you a heart of flesh, and I am going to put my spirit in you. Now the third blessing, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 11. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 11. We will read this verse together. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. All shall know me. There will be an intuitive knowing, knowing from within. It's not a knowing that comes from theory from outside. It's going to come from a knowing from within. Tuition is from without, intuition is from within. That's why when a person is born again, when you are born again, I don't know whether this has been your experience. After being born again, when you read the Bible becomes a new book to you. It looks as somebody is speaking to you through that book. Before that, it was a religious book. You read, you could not get anything out of this. It was a closed book. But the moment you are born again, when you read the same Bible, you begin to know things. You say, ah, so many treasures are there. I thank thee, Father, that you have hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and thou hast revealed them unto babes. Matthew 11, 25. So the revelation comes from within, from the least to the greatest. Even if you are born again just today, you will begin to have revelation. This is a revelation from within. Sometimes people come in certain cities or towns, and after the special meetings are over, they would say, "Uncle or brother, I wish you could stay for 2 more days or 3 more days and teach us something more of the Word of God." I used to tell them, "I'll introduce a better teacher who is going to be with you 24/7. Christ is in you. The Holy Spirit is in you. He is the author of the Bible. He is going to stay within you all the time, and He wants to teach you." Well, it's good that somebody else teaches us, because teaching is a gift from the Holy Spirit given to the universal church. Ephesians 4:11. But at the same time, we need to also recognize 1 John 2:27. "But the anointing which is in you shall teach you all things." There is a teaching from within. There is a teaching from without. So both these teachings should go together. We learn from others. We also learn from the Lord directly. "From the least to the greatest, they shall know me." This is prophesied. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34. We'll also read together this verse. Jeremiah 31, 34. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." And then verse 34, "They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." After this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. So Israelites looked forward for the day when the new covenant was going to be made, and they could not come into the enjoyment and full understanding of it. We are much more fortunate. For them, everything was prophecy. For us, everything is history. They looked forward, we looked back. We look back and praise the Lord. Cross is history for us. Cross was prophecy for them. The Lord made a covenant with us. So knowing the Lord is a privilege. Knowing the Lord is our birthright. The Spirit of the Lord wants to reveal God to us on a daily basis. If I can search Him and seek for Him with all my heart, He shall find me. Jeremiah 29:13. "When you search for me, seek for me with all your heart." So, 4 things we have seen. He takes away the stony heart. He gives me a heart of flesh. He puts the new spirit within me, number 2. And then, from the least to the greatest, everyone will know Him. And then, fourthly, He says, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 16. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 16. Shall we read this verse also together? Hebrews 10:16. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them." I'm going to write these words in their heart. And then chapter 8. Go to chapter 8 and we will read verse 10 together, please. 8 verse 10. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I'll be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." I'll put my laws into their mind. Here in 10:16 it says, "I'll put my laws into their hearts." So 2 things. I'll put my laws, I'll write. I'll do it in your mind, I'll do it in your heart. There it is, tables of stone. Here it is, tables of heart. Who is going to write it? Who is going to put it into my heart and put it into my mind? It is the Lord. The Lord writes His word in my heart. Now that's a great covenantal blessing. The Holy Spirit who has come into us, He takes the word and He engraves, so to say, on the table of our heart. Makes us remember those words. Will he do it automatically in my life? No, the Bible also says, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Let the word, allow the word to dwell in your heart. And the Bible also says, search the scriptures. John 5:39. Isaiah 34:16, seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. So reading, focusing upon the word, storing the word in my heart is also a human responsibility. What is the divine side of it? He, whatever I read, he helps me to understand and he also writes them upon my heart. So there is a two-way function here where I take the trouble, spend quality time with the word of God, read it, try to understand it, the Holy Spirit explains to me, and as I